And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be finishing the second half of that chapter today. And let's just remember what's going on here. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, a young pastor whom he had sent to the church in Ephesus. Paul had been the pastor in Ephesus for 3 years, but that was 10 years ago. And in that time frame, the church of Ephesus had gotten itself into trouble. So he sent Timothy to help solidify that church, to turn him back to the Word of God alone. And now he writes to Timothy saying, these are the things that you need to be doing. And Paul lays out for Timothy the practical life of the church, how things should happen. What we've seen the last few weeks as we looked at the first few verses of chapter 4 is that the Word of God is absolutely central to our ability to resist false ideas, false beliefs, false teaching. And it's absolutely central to our ability to grow in grace, to grow in godliness so that we can be more like God. And now in the remaining verses of the chapter, Paul turns to Timothy and addresses his role. He says, your role is to be the pastor, and that means you take this word, which enables people to grow in godliness, and you have to apply it to people's lives. So that's what we're looking at here today. We're going to be focusing primarily on the second, last two-thirds. But just for the sake of completion, or being complete, let's go ahead and read the whole of the passage. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1, so that we have the context. Hear now the Word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Now, people of God, as we look at this passage, at first blush you might think, well, Paul is addressing Timothy as a pastor. He's talking to him about his role as a pastor. So this passage is really only for pastors. There's very little here for me. But that's really not the case. It is clear that Paul is addressing Timothy in his role as a pastor. But as in all things, all Scripture applies to all Christians. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So at the very least, there's something just because of that that should tell us that is for our benefit. But really, there's another very particular reason why this passage is profitable for all of us. And it has to do with this. We know that we live in a day and age where the role of pastors have been misunderstood. You might say, so what? That's a concern for pastors, not for me. But that's not really the case. Because why have pastors been given to the church? God has given us pastors for our benefit. And that means that if pastors do not understand their role, then we're not benefiting. We're the ones that are missing out. We're the ones who are suffering. So it behooves us to see that the pastor is doing what he's called to do, so that we can benefit. So let's learn and see what this is about. Before you do that, let me ask you the question. What do you think of when you think of a pastor? Do you think of Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, pastors in that mold? Do you think of civil rights activists or candidates for president like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson? Do you think of the man who runs the church, the man that whatever he says goes? Is he the CEO of the church? Or is he the friend who makes no demands but is always there for you? Evangelical Christians have been criticized for having a very low view, not just of pastors, but of the church as an organization, as a body, and of ministry, and they have been rightly criticized. But does that mean that the answer is to put authoritarian strongmen, popes and bishops, in charge? All good questions. But it is God's church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what he has to say about the role of the pastor. And as we turn to this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what we need, how God provides for that need, and how we look beyond the one who provides to him who is the true answer. What we need, how God provides for our need, and looking beyond the provider to the answer. Let's start with what it is that God needs. Back in 1970, Dr. J. Adams wrote a book for pastors that was titled Competent to Counsel. He was telling pastors, look, you are actually competent to take the gospel and apply it to people's lives and to counsel them with whatever the problem they have. Now, that may seem obvious, but why did he have to write that in 1970? It's because during the 20th century, we saw the rise of what we now would call the therapeutic culture, a culture that is focused on self-fulfillment. That happened alongside the rise of the managerial culture, a culture that focuses on the fact that we can fix anything. And those two things together, the therapeutic and managerial culture of the 20th century, have led us to believe that it's all about fixing ourselves, our self-fulfillment, and that we can fix it if we just give it enough time and trouble. Now, that change in worldview and in mentality in the 20th century did not go unnoticed by the church. The church did not remain untouched, but sadly, in many cases, the church accommodated itself to this worldview. And we can see that in a number of ways. For one, we've seen a shift in churches away from being God-centered to man-centered. So, for example, before, evil had been defined as anything that sets itself against the glory of God. That makes it evil. But today, evil is defined as anything that goes against our well-being. It's defined by us. Sanctification used to mean self-denial, denying yourself so that you might become like God, like Jesus, but today sanctification has become nothing but self-realization. And the result of this is that the gospel, and the word gospel just simply means the good news about who Jesus is and what he's come to do to save us, is no longer seen as something that is central in the life of the Christian. Rather, the gospel is seen as the entryway, that which brings us into the Christian life. But once you make a profession of faith and put your trust in Christ, then the gospel can be taken and put safely on a shelf, and now you get about practical life, day-to-day life. And there's no room for the gospel for that. And what we've seen then during the 20th century and now well into the 21st, as a response to this mentality, is a rise in our culture with therapists and counselors. In fact, even in the church, you can say that we have a new office, pastors, deacons, elders, and now the Christian counselor who addresses the practical, since pastors are apparently incapable of doing that. But one of the things that J. Adams understood when he wrote the book is that the gospel is not just the entryway into the Christian life, but the gospel is central to all life. It applies to everything that we deal with. You see, people of God, we never outgrow the gospel. As David McWilliams, my old mentor, well, former mentor, don't want to call him old. As David McWilliams used to say, we never mature beyond the cross. We'll never become so godly and grow in our grace that we never need the gospel. And the gospel is for every day. How so? It begins by recognizing that every problem that you and I face in our lives is ultimately because of sin. Have you ever thought about that? Every problem that you face, problems at work, marital problems, health problems, whatever they may be, every one of them is ultimately due to sin. It might be your own sin, might be the sin of another person, might be the general effects of the fall, but it's because of sin. When we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we read about our rebellion. Mankind rebelled against God. We said we're going to have things our way. We sinned, and in so doing, in that rebellion, we destroyed the harmony that existed between man and God, the harmony that existed between one another, and the harmony that existed between us and the world. The breaking of that harmony in all those dimensions is what we now would call the curse of the fall. And it's why our world is full of disease and sickness and strife and wars and rebellion and crime and hatred and sinfulness. Our rebellion against God, our sin, has led to the broken world in which we live with all its problems. And so therefore, every problem that you face, every problem in life, ultimately is due to sin. It might be your own sin. We're reading about these guys in Hollywood who have acted inappropriately toward women. And now that they're being held accountable, they've lost their jobs or they've lost their companies or they can't get any more work. So they have problems, but it was due to their own sin. Sometimes our problems are due to someone else's sin. Take those women who were abused or harassed and who suffered because of the actions of those men. Their suffering is due to the sin of those people. And of course, sometimes our suffering and our problems come from just the general effects of the fall. Those who suffered Hurricane Harvey, when a tornado comes through, when someone is diagnosed with a disease, those are just the general effects of the fall. But the point to see is that always, whatever your problem is, whether it's due to something you've done, something somebody else has done, or the general effects of the fall, sin is ultimately behind every problem that you face. And if that's the case, then what's the answer? Well, the answer to sin has always been the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so that means that the gospel becomes the answer not just to sin, but to all our problems. Because the gospel is capable of addressing every problem in your life. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that if you come and you say, well, I've got this problem, and all I'm going to do is hand you a tract, an evangelism explosion tract or four spiritual laws, and say, if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your problems will be solved? No, that's not at all what we mean. Now, let me be sure that in one sense, that is ultimately what we're talking about. Whatever problem you face, if you are facing a terrible illness, if you have terrible injustice with which you have to deal with in your workplace or in your government or whatever the case may be, when you give your life to Jesus, when you recognize that He alone can serve as your right standing with God, and you put your faith in Him, then yes, when He returns on that great day and He makes all things new, then yes, on that day all your problems will be solved. So in that sense, giving you the general gospel outline, you're a sinner, you're condemned before God, but Jesus has lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. He died a death that you and I deserve as punishment, and He did it in our place. And when we put our trust in Him, then our sins are forgiven. We receive His righteousness, and we're received into God's family, and we're adopted. If you believe those things, then yes, on the final day, all things will be made right. But what I'm trying to say this morning is that it actually goes even beyond that. Yes, on that final day, all things will be made right, but the gospel still serves us here today, right now, with whatever problem it is that you face. It's not just for the start of the Christian life. It's not just your entry into the Christian life. The gospel can be applied to every area of your life. How do we do that? Well, just think of an example. Think of something right now that you're facing, a problem. It might be, again, a problem in your family, a marital problem perhaps, a problem with your children. It could be a problem at work. It could be a problem with a coworker or a boss. It could be an issue of your health. It could be a financial problem. Whatever that problem is, you can always apply the gospel. You do three things, the three R's. First, you recognize that you lack the ability to address this problem on your own. And then you rest on Jesus, because He did live that perfect life that none of you are capable of living. You being me too, included in that statement. And He makes up for our failures by His substitutionary death on the cross. And then when you put your trust in Him, not only does He save you in the ultimate sense, but you begin to rely upon Him as He enables you to live with the problem and to deal with the problem. And so we recognize that we lack the ability, we rest on the finished work of Christ, and we rely on Him to enable us to deal with the problem. And the gospel is able to handle everything that we face. Paul says in verse 10 that the gospel is our hope for dealing with all the problems, as he says in verse 8, of this present life. He doesn't just talk about the future. He talks about this present life. One of the interesting things we see, not just in this passage, but all throughout the New Testament, is that Paul, whenever there's a problem that comes up, he points people back to the gospel. Which, again, seems counterintuitive, because we just think, well, the gospel is just there to save us, get us into the church. But now, give me something practical. Give me 3 steps on how I deal with this. Give me the 4 steps for being a parent who can deal with a rebellious child. Tell me the 3 steps that will make my wife love me. Paul always calls us back to the gospel. Think of the book of Philippians. He's dealing there with a significant problem. There's these 2 ladies who are in significant conflict, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul never tells us what the problem is because he wants to keep it generic so that we can see ourselves in these 2 ladies who are in conflict. And when he deals with them, what does he do? Does he do like people would do today? Does he say, well, what we have here are just 2 women who are acting out? What we have here are 2 women who simply need to actualize their potential? And so on and so on. No, he doesn't say that. He says, ladies, get back to living out the gospel in your life. To recognizing that you're a sinner, saved by Christ. And the grace that He showed you enables you to show grace to one another. And the fact that you did not deserve to be forgiven, but He forgave you, means that you should look to the other and you should forgive them, even if they're not worthy of that forgiveness. And then the problem is resolved. He consistently, in all passages in the Scripture, whenever a problem comes out, He turns us back to the gospel. That's why He's able to say in verse 10 that our only hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It is God who saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen how Paul uses the word all. When he says all people, he doesn't mean that he will save every last person on the planet. He uses that to mean he will save, as we saw in chapter 2, all kinds of people, all classes of people. The gospel is not just for the rich, nor just for the poor. It's not for just blacks or just for whites. It is for all people of all classes, of all races, of all tribes, all ethnicities, all languages, all socioeconomic statuses, all educational levels. There's a hope that all of us have. Every different type of person, whatever problem you face, the gospel is sufficient for you. That's what we need. Whatever problem you face, what you most need is the gospel. And having that gospel taken and applied to you pointedly is what will ultimately help you address it and to be able to deal with it. Now, if that's our need, let me take a moment to talk about how God provides for that need. If all we needed was the gospel in a bare outline, He would rain tracts from heaven, and that would be sufficient. But instead, what we see in Scripture is that He's given us pastors. Pastors whose role it is to take that gospel and apply it pointedly. In other words, not just the most general version of the gospel, but like a laser, hone in on what the issue is and apply it to our lives. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. You, Timothy, are expected to go out and do this for God's people. It's to their benefit. Now, if what Paul is saying is true, it radically challenges the expectations that people and churches have of their pastors today. Today, unfortunately, there are a number of wrong models about what the church should be like and what the pastorate should be like. One of those is what I call the corporate model. We see the church as a corporation. The pastor is the CEO, heading up the organization and the staff. Kind of imagine it's a sort of a pyramid. You got all the workers and all the volunteers and everything, kind of staff until you got to the top guy, the CEO who run things. In terms of shepherding, he uses the rancher model rather than the shepherding model. He doesn't shepherd by leading the sheep. He pushes from behind. Leadership from behind. Where have we heard that before? And we find that here in that corporate model. His job is to be the visionary. His job is to be in the office. We see that thinking even in the language that we use. If you ask me about my office, I'll tell you I don't have an office. Offices are for corporations and businesses. I have a study. It's the pastor's study. But that shift in language shows the corporate model that really took hold in the 20th century. There's another model that's out there. I call it the personal priest model. It's the idea that somehow the pastor is holier and closer to God. So he's the one who does our sanctification stuff for us. You can see it when people say, well, you're closer to God, so why don't you pray for this? As if somehow then I become your personal priest and we do it for you. It's like riding a bus. The congregation is in the back, resting in the back of the bus while the pastor is doing all the driving. Let the pastor be the one who goes out and does evangelism. That's his role. I'm too busy doing life. Let the pastor study the scripture. I'm too busy. I've actually heard in a congregational meeting, not here, in another church, where somebody stood up and told David McWilliams, Pastor, that's why we have you. You read the Bible and study it. I don't have time. I'm a busy lawyer. You read it for me. And the most recent model that I've seen of pastor, maybe in the last 10, 15 years, is the cool hipster model. And that's the one that sees the pastor as a late-night talk show host, somebody who's hip and culturally connected. The thing is that all three of these models, sometimes you even find a combination of them, all three of them actually prevent the pastor from doing what Paul says they should be doing. And what does he say they should be doing? If we look ahead to chapter 5, verse 17, Paul defines the pastors as those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's the focus that Paul puts on the ministry of the pastor. We call that the ministry of the word, taking the word, preaching, and teaching. That's what God has entrusted pastors with, the ministry of the word, which is taking that gospel and applying it pointedly to your life. So take a look back in our passage. What is the ministry of the word? He tells us in verses 6 through 7 that that means that we teach what is good and we resist what is false. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and in the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, we unpacked that last week to some extent. I won't go into all the details again, but there are plenty of irreverent, silly myths today that we hold to. You've got people checking horoscopes who are Christians. You've got folks who say, let's do yoga. There's nothing wrong with the meditation and the emptying of minds and bringing in all these Eastern mystical ideas. And Paul says you need to resist those things, have nothing to do with them. Instead, put these things before the brothers. Now, what's he talking about? These things, as he says in verse 6, are the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. That's what has to be put in front. And Paul doesn't just say suggest it. Look at how he puts it in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Those are two words invested with authority. Command is obvious. Command these things. But teaching is also inherently an authoritative activity. There is an authority that ministers have. It's not inherent to themselves. It is a derivative authority that God, that Jesus, who alone has authority in the church, delegates to his ministers. But with that authority, so long as we stand on this word of God, the minister has that authority to call all of us to follow God's word and to live in accord with it. He says in verse 13, he lays out how we're to do it. Until I come, look at the language he uses, devote yourself. Look at that word, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And there's an order there. First, you have to devote yourself to the public reading. That means that the pastor has to choose what passage is going to be read. And that, you might think, well, maybe we just kind of go through every, you know, Sunday. That's what we're going to read. It's not like that. We have to be able to look at the needs of the congregation. What are your needs? What are your challenges? Understand the scripture and then say, this is the passage that best meets the needs of the people. The pastor has to wisely choose it and then read it publicly. It has to be heard. And then it has to be exhorted, i.e. preached, and taught, explained. Those are two different aspects. Preaching is not just teaching and explaining. There's an aspect of explaining, but then we have to be exhorted to live it out. And Paul says you have to devote yourself to that thing. What's key, and I'm sure you've noticed, is that Paul is consistently saying what you're doing is you're taking the word and you're applying it. It's not the pastor's own ideas. Whenever the pastor starts talking about his own opinions, that's when you get yourself into trouble. G.I. Packer, in his little statement book, called God Has Spoken, says this. He says, the true idea of preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his hearers, talking only in order that the text itself may speak and be heard. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Now, let me just say, because sometimes there's misunderstanding, the ability to apply that word in that way is not something that's automatic. Just because a man goes through seminary is simply not enough. It requires study, constant study. Paul says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It requires that constant watch. First on yourself, on your own godliness. And then on the teaching, the doctrine that you're going to need to take to other people. Let me tell you, it's not a secret. It's very simple. When a pastor goes into his study, his first priority in reading the Word of God is not the sermon or applying it to you. It's studying it to understand how he can apply it to himself. Because the pastor is a sinner in need of grace as much as you. And when he discovers the riches of the gospel in the passage and how it applies to himself, then from that overflow, he's able to take it and apply it to you all. You see how that works? Unfortunately, it's not easy. I remember Steve Brown, you know him, radio personality, radio preacher, many years pastor of Key Biscayne in South Florida, now a seminary professor and trainer of pastors. And he comments, you know, one time when he was going to the car on Sunday morning when he was still at Key Biscayne, and his neighbor looked at him, was watering the lawn, you know. He looks at him going in the car and he says, ah, it must be nice, working only one day a week. And from people's perspective, yeah, it kind of seems like, hey, you only have to show up once a week, say a few things for about 30 minutes, call it a day. And what's missing is the kind of study that has to go into the hard work. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. We looked at that in detail last week. Remember, the word train here is a word for doing vigorous exercise. In verse 10, to this end, we toil and strive. It requires hard work. Paul, in fact, uses a number of words that I don't want you to miss that are very strong words, all for emphasis. In verse 13, devote yourself to the reading, exhortation, teaching. Verse 15, practice these things. Yeah, the word practice is a little weak here because, you know, sometimes my boys, they practice piano and only 5 minutes go by and I say, no, that wasn't really practice. That was just, The NIV, I think, does a better job. It's not just practice these things, but it says be diligent in these things. New American Standard, take pains in these things. So he says, practice these things, immerse yourself. NIV, give yourself wholly. New American Standard, be absorbed by these things. And then in verse 16, keep a close watch. Persist in this. So you see the language that he's using? It's all about devotion, persisting, immersing, giving yourself wholly to it. God is very concerned that your shepherds be in the Word so they can take that Word and apply it because it's what you need the most. The ministry of the Word of God is central to the call of the pastor. It's not peripheral. And he has to emphasize it that way because we're always tempted to give ourselves to other things. That's why he's constantly calling the pastor to persevere. When the pastor is ordained, he talks about it in verse 14, when the council of elders laid their hands on you, that word council of elders is just presbytery. When the presbytery laid their hands on you, they did so to set you apart for the task of the ministry of the word and not other things. And there's always a danger there. That's why he can say in verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have. Because it's so easy to get distracted with all these other things. Things that are good in and of themselves, but there's not enough time to do it all. And as a result, in today's church culture, the ministry of the word seems to get short shrift. You got pastors saying, well, I'm just going to do a Saturday night special and kind of put together whatever is there on Saturday night. I remember a pastor in Florida who had taken over a church. He had been the associate, and he was called to be the senior pastor when the old one had retired. And he stepped in, and he had only had 2 years of ministry total at that point. Probably was a mistake making him the pastor of this church at that point, the senior pastor. And his preaching just, compared to the previous guy especially, was just really suffering. And I went to go, at that time we were with Mission to the World, and we were in the process of raising funds. So I wasn't there all the time, but we spent some time with him. And talked to him about this problem, and he just said, John, the weight of executive leadership weighs so much upon me that I simply don't have time to study. He had fallen into the corporate model. He saw himself as the one who had to lead and do everything in the church, and that was keeping him. It's so easy to get distracted. But Paul is telling us, you can't. You have to persevere. You have to stick to it. Your calling as a pastor, he says, is different from that of the ruling elder, of the deacon, and even the congregation. So you have to understand, people of God, that the pastor is not being unresponsive to your needs when he, to use the language of verse 15, is immersed in the Word. On the contrary, he is equipping himself for the role that God has called for your life, which is to take that Word and apply it to your life. Now, am I being too extreme? Am I making too much of this? Look at how Paul ends the passage in verse 16. He tells us just how important the role of the minister in applying the gospel is to your life. He says, persist in this. Second half of verse 16. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's pretty amazing. It's a radical statement. If we stick to the ministry of the Word, it will save you, O pastor, and will save your congregation. You can see how important Paul thinks the Word of God is. And that, people of God, has radical implications for today. Because much of what we see pastors doing in the church, according to Paul and according to the Word, is in fact ineffective. Because they've gotten away from the ministry of the Word. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of Westminster Chapel in London back in the 50s and World War II as well, 40s and 50s, said, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also." And Jay Adams himself in that book, Competent Counsel, explained that preaching is mass counseling. It's taking the need of the gospel and applying it to all areas of your life. And counseling, he said, is one-on-one preaching. It's just taking that gospel and applying it pointedly. That's what we're called to do. So people of God, we've seen what our need is. What we need is the gospel. What we need is the Word that delivers that gospel. And God has graciously provided us with pastors whose primary task is to apply that Word to our lives. I just want to end briefly by asking you to make sure you don't get hung up and to look beyond the provider, the pastor, to the one who is the answer. It's so easy in our culture to get hung up on the personality of the pastor. Here, it's easy not to. The pastor doesn't have a personality, so you're able to skip right over that. But there's been a shift in the last 50 years away from the ministry of the Word to so many other things, and that has caused real harm to you, to the people of God. We need to be able to restore pastors to their calling, and that means that we need to look away from the pastor himself. You know, when I got here some 13 years ago now, the church was facing some trouble, much like we faced last year, and it was a hard thing. Now, of course, I wasn't here before I was called, but I heard about those troubles. And when I first got here, there was a sense of, it's all going to be all right now. The pastor has showed up. And you who were here might remember that one of the first things I said to you is, look, folks, sooner or later, I'm going to disappoint you. It turned out to be sooner rather than later. But you understand why I had to say that. You've got to look beyond the pastor to the one that he's pointing to. And in the Word, he's always pointing you to the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, I've been meeting with Brandon every other week. In fact, we got to meet this week, so let's get together. And Brandon's been saying, look, John, I don't want to offend you, but you had nothing to do with my conversion. It was all Jesus. He doesn't offend me at all. That's exactly what we want to hear. Sometimes God uses us. A lot of people say, yeah, John, you're a tool. And he uses us. And pastors in particular are called to applying the ministry of the Word. But we have to look beyond. We have to look beyond. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Paul says that the pastors and the elders are shepherds. But then he reminds us we all have to submit to the chief shepherd. And that's the one to whom we look, to Jesus. So I finish by this. People of God, let me just tell you something. I, your pastor, cannot fix your broken marriage. Nor can I take away the pain of betrayal that you face when your marriage goes wrong. But there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can. He can take that pain away and he can fix your marriage. I can't bring back your child or your husband or your wife who was lost early to death. Nor can I remove the all-encompassing sense of loss that you face. But Jesus can't fill the void that is left from the death of your loved one. I can't cure your cancer or your depression. Nor can I remove the helplessness that you feel as your body betrays you with age, that Jesus can equip you to face your illness with both confidence and with grace. I cannot reverse the office politics that have kept you from getting that promotion that you deserved, nor can I remove the frustration from the injustice that you face in your workplace. But Jesus does enable you to deal with that injustice, to survive and even to thrive when you've been wronged and when you've been persecuted and when you've been misunderstood. I cannot make you a good parent. I cannot remove the helplessness that you feel when your children rebel against you. But Jesus can give you the courage and the means by which you can lead your household, by which you can be a good parent, by which you can raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I can't stop your addiction. I can't stop your constant fall into grace, nor can I remove the loss of control and self-worth that you feel when you do. But Jesus can break your addiction. He can break that cycle of sin. The role of the pastor is not to do these things for you, but to point you to the one who can. That's why the pastor spends time in his study. That's why the pastor studies the Word of God, so that he can point you to the one who can change you. These words of Paul are rocks against which much of the church has dashed itself in the last few decades. The question is, do we really believe that this is what we need? If you go to the doctor and you have a serious medical condition, would you want your doctor to have spent time in medical school taking those extra classes on how to manage the front office, how much to pay the secretaries and the receptionists and nurses? Or would you have preferred that he take those extra classes in anatomy that would help you deal with the illness? The same thing for those who are doctors of the soul. Did you want them to spend the time learning about marketing, website design, how much to pay people in the front office, or to focus on taking that balm of the gospel and learning it inside and out so when the moment comes they can apply it to our lives? Paul says, that's the ministry of the word. Yes, he's talking about the role of the pastors, but he's saying it's all for our benefit. And so let's once again call the church back, call ourselves back to realistic expectations, call our pastor, hold his feet to the fire, that he might do what God has called, so that we can all benefit as the word is applied. Let's pray.